You know, sometimes when two concepts share some of the same attributes, it's easy for people to mistakenly begin to equate those two things as being one and the same. For instance, some people, when they see a person being considerate of the desires or the needs or the wants of another, equate that with weakness. Some people see a person who is self-confident and they assume that that is the same thing as being arrogant. Many times I have talked to young people who were, the way I describe it, dealing with raging hormones, who could not understand that there's a difference between passion and love. Well, the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. Many things in the Bible are closely related. The ideas are closely linked. Sometimes they share certain attributes in common. And that causes us to sometimes have difficulty distinguishing between the two. And I believe that is definitely true with the problems that many Christians have in their own minds and in their own lives, in distinguishing the difference between temptation and sin. So this morning, and for just a few moments, I want to talk with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in a lesson that I entitled The Truth About Temptation. So if you'll be turning your Bibles there, we're going to read a number of verses to begin our lesson in just a moment. But before I do that, I do want to take just a moment to express my appreciation for the invitation that has been extended to me to come and to worship with you here at Knollwood and to take part in your services by preaching the lesson this morning. I had to explain this to my daughter. She said, "Why are you going there and why is their preacher coming here?" And I told her, you know, when I was a young person, this was done an awful lot. I remember growing up that they swapped pulpits or pulpit exchanges. But I have to admit, this is the first time that I've been asked to do this in about 15 years. And I am honored and I'm flattered that you asked Sterling to contact me and to arrange that. I'm sure he will get a warm reception at West Carrollton and that they will appreciate the opportunity to get to meet him and to know him, and that the lesson that he will present there this morning will be appreciated. And I hope that what I am about to do will be useful to all of us and help us to develop as Christians, have a better understanding of what it means to serve our Lord, and to do a better job of that in the next days that are ahead of us. So if you have turned your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10, let's read a few verses beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now we want to make a number of observations concerning some of the things that the Apostle Paul has said here in 1 Corinthians 10. But before we do that, I think we need to lay some groundwork And so the first thing I want to suggest to you is that we need to answer the question, what is temptation? What does it mean to be tempted? And the first thing I want to suggest is that we need to understand first what temptation is not. Temptation is not sin. While they share some attributes, they are not the same thing. Sin is an action. Sin is an action that is contrary to the will of God. It comes from a Greek word that is actually a military term or an archery term that means to miss the target. And so sin is an action that is out of harmony with the will of God. If you view how God would have us to live as the target that we are shooting for, sin is an action that misses that. Temptation is nothing more than the presentation of the opportunity to choose. And particularly, to choose to satisfy a desire. In the book of James, if you'll turn there, in the first chapter in verse 14, James says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So temptation is an enticement. It's the presentation of an opportunity to satisfy a desire. Now the thing that makes it a temptation in the biblical sense is that it is an opportunity to satisfy a desire in a way that misses the mark that God has set for us. There is nothing inherently sinful in the satisfaction of desire. God created us, and He created us with our needs and our desires. And I would suggest to you that if you read the Bible carefully, you will find that in every case where God created man with a desire, He also gave man a godly, righteous, holy way to satisfy that desire. But temptation is when an opportunity is presented to satisfy that desire in a way that is not in accordance with the Word of God. And thus, the word is often used to tempt, to test, or to try. And this word tempt comes from a Greek word that simply means to try or to test. W. Vine, the word scholar, says the word actually is used in a sense of evaluation, of a testing or of a proving. And he goes on in his comments to say it is a testing which is permitted by God that gives one the opportunity to prove one's self. And so temptation is an opportunity where an individual gets to choose whether he's going to respond to a situation in this way or in another way. And Vine says what that does is gives you an opportunity to prove yourself. That is, are you going to respond to this situation in the way God would have you to respond to it, or are you going to respond to it and satisfy your desires in some other way? And the Bible often tells us that the person who presents these options to us is not God. This is one of the truths we need to learn about temptation. Temptation does not come from God, but it is an opportunity to satisfy our desires in an ungodly way that is presented to us not by God, but by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." It was not God that provided temptation for His Son. It was Satan that provided the temptation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul was concerned about the church at Thessalonica, that Satan had provided temptation to them. And he was concerned about how, you see, they would have responded to that. Another form of the word, the noun form of the very same word, is what is often translated in the New Testament as a temptation or as a trial. That word is used, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, if you'll turn there. The Apostle Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." He says those who desire to be rich immediately face a trial. There's a situation that causes them, because of their desires, to immediately have a test that they must pass. And that is, how are they going to handle those riches? What's their attitude going to be about them? And so we understand that what temptation is it's the testing, it's the trial, it's the opportunity. And there's a distinction between temptation and sin. Not long ago, I was talking to a fairly young Christian, who, fairly young in the sense of not being a Christian that long, and also in the sense of being considerably younger than I am in terms of physical age. And the thing that was tearing him up inside, so to speak, was that he was single and that he was young and that he was developing a relationship with a young lady. And he was feeling the desires that occur in that situation. And they're talking about down the road getting married. And he started talking about, well, what a horrible Christian that he was. And I said, why? He said, well, I have all of these thoughts. And I said, have you done anything? Have you done anything that you need to be confessing? He says, oh no, I'm just so sinful though because I have these thoughts. I said, no, understand the difference. There is temptation, and you are being tempted. Why haven't you done anything? I mean, that's a good question to ask young people in the world in which they live. Because I dare say, having gone to the public school system, he's probably been taught that there's not really anything wrong with engaging in such activity. And his answer was, well, that would not be the right thing to do. I've been taught differently than that. And yes, that's exactly right. And that's the difference between temptation and sin. To say that the desire never comes about would not be reality. But to say that it has presented itself and you have an option, and you say, while I am pressed by this, I will not do these certain things because that's what a Christian does not do, that's resistance of temptation. And I suggest to you that he was doing what a lot of Christians do. He was looking down upon himself and beating himself down when he had successfully withstood temptation. And yet he had confused the temptation with the sin. Let's not do that in our lives. Sin is a reality, and we all have to learn to deal with it in our lives when we do sin, and we should not ignore that. But let's not add burdens to ourselves as Christians by adding guilt upon guilt for when we have successfully endured temptation, because we fail to distinguish the difference between temptation and sin. And let's go on and talk about the question of the real source of temptation. If you will, for just a couple of moments, let's go over to James, because James talks about this in James chapter 1. And look at a couple of verses there. We've already read one of them, but let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Here we have an inspired description of the process. And the first thing that James makes us clearly understand is that wherever temptation comes from, we know that it does not come from God. James 1 and verse 13, God is not the source of it. He says, don't you even begin to say, God put me in this position. There's some conclusions we can draw from that. First of all, according to this passage, God did not create man with an innate desire to sin. Temptation doesn't come from within our human nature. Anyone that says, well, I couldn't help it, that's the way God made me, doesn't understand what James said. God did not make us so we would have no option but to sin. He's not the author of sin. We're not made that way. Sin does not come from within our own nature. Religions that believe that when people are born, they're born sinners, don't understand what James 1 and verse 13 says. James says God is not the author of temptation. He's not the author of sin. Now let's understand, on the other hand, that God did create us with moral freedom. He created us with the ability to make a choice. And He gave us the freedom to make choices. If you think about it philosophically, when God created us, in the book of Genesis, the account is given, He had two options. He could have made us so that we would have never done anything except what He wanted us to do. That's the way He made the animals. A baby Canadian goose, a first-year Canadian goose who's never flown south in their life, knows where to go when the time's right. You maybe have watched a pet dog who's never been a mother in her entire life have a litter of puppies and instinctively know what to do to take care of them. And animals will act the way they are because they're animals. If you're walking through the jungle and you run into a hungry tiger, the tiger faces no moral dilemma about whether or not it's the right choice or the wrong choice. If he's hungry, you've been at. And he doesn't sit around worrying about the consequences later. That's the way he's been made. And God could have made us that way. One of the fallacies in the theory of evolution is that that's the way they view human beings as being, just like animals. But we're not. Because the other option is that God could make us and endow us with an intellect and say, you have to think and you have to reason, and you get to make your own choices. And you understand that when God did that, that inherent in the choice that God made, He understood that that might mean that man might make choices other than the ones that God wanted him to make. And I know that because my Bible tells me before He ever made the world, He also planned what to do about the situation when man made the wrong choices. He had already planned to send His Son to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. He had the plan in place because He said the consequence of giving man the ability to make moral choices is that some men will not make the right choices. And we must have a remedy for that. And that's where the plan of salvation came from. But the point I want us to see is that by giving us the choice, God does not make us sin. God does not author the temptation. God's not the source simply because He allows us the opportunity to choose. And theologies that say that man is inherently sinful, or that man has no choice, or that men are predestined to be one way or the other, simply deny what God said in James 1 and verse 13. God made us, but He did not make sin. He made us, but He is not the author of temptation. And in fact, when you look at what James says the source of temptation is being drawn away by our own desires. The source of temptation is external. It's not psychological or genetical. It's external. There are things out there. And those things appeal to us. And another word is introduced to us by James here because he says we get drawn away or enticed about those things by our lusts. Greek word epithume. And Vine says this denotes a strong desire of any kind. And here's another truth you need to know about temptation. Lust does not necessarily need to be sinful. The word lust simply means strong desire. And we usually think of it in a negative term. And in fact, the translators of the scriptures think of it negatively. So whenever it's used positively, they won't use the word lust. But I want you to understand this. There are three passages in the New Testament that uses the Greek word that is normally translated lust. But the translators use a different word because it's positive in thinking rather than negative. For instance, Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Where Jesus says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That is exactly the same Greek word that is most often translated lust. It's because of our conditioning, it's almost inconceivable for us to say that Jesus said, "I lust to eat the Passover with you, my disciples." Because we view that word lust as negative. But what Jesus is saying is, "I have a strong desire to eat this Passover with my disciples before I suffer." In the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 25, the word is used by the Apostle Paul. He says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall..." Whoops, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place. Where did I just read it this morning. Oh, my own handwriting. Let's try Philippians 1 and verse 23. I have that problem. "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. Desire to be to depart. We don't think in terms of Paul saying, "I have a lust to die, because if I die, I'll go to be with Jesus." But that's the same word. And the other one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, well, I've done it again. Boy, I am really having a good... Oh, that's my own eyes. As you can see, I have lots of problems reading. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Paul's attitude towards the Thessalonians. I lust to see you again. Now, all I say that for is to understand, that we might understand, that what the word lust means is a strong desire. And what the translators of our New Testament has done is, if it's a strong desire towards something that is wrong, they've used the word lust. But if it's a strong desire towards something that we would consider to be wholesome, they've chosen to use a word like desire. But we need to understand that strong desire does not necessarily have to be wrong. And in fact, what God has done is, with all of these desires, He has given God-given ways in which the strongest of desires can be satisfied. And it is the Christian that has to work with the externals, the forces around us, to determine how we're going to respond to these things. And what James says in James 1 and verse 15 is, if we allow these strong desires towards these things to lead us away from what God would have us, then that results in sin. That's what James 1:15 says. And if you persist in that sin, if you don't understand you're in the wrong path, you need to repent, you need to turn away from it. If you persist that way, James says that sin will lead to death. But God gives the option, because having been the Maker, creating us the way He created us, He knew what He instilled within us, what our needs would be, our wants and our desires. And by His grace, He has provided us His God-given way of living this life. And what temptation does is it gives us option B. And we are tested and we are tried. And when you're presented in that circumstance, I guarantee you, you will be tested and found out to be whether or not you really are committed to doing what the Lord wants us to do. But now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a couple moments and say, what does Paul tell us here about temptation? Well, the first thing is that he confirms what James said about temptation. Because Paul says unchecked temptation leads God's people to sin. And he goes back to the Old Testament and uses the people of Israel as an example. They were God's people. And yet he said, you know, even though they were God's people, multitudes of them died in the wilderness. Moses led them out of Egypt, was taking them to the promised land, but not many of them made it. And that's a lesson for us because we're on our way to a promised land. And Paul's saying, listen to the warning. God's people journeyed to the promised land under Moses, but they didn't control their desires. They didn't control their temptations. They gave in to them, and the result of that was disaster in the wilderness. And there's incidents that Paul uses. He cites four illustrations. The first one is Exodus 32:6, where he talks about their idolatry. That was the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain getting the law, they were building a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. And God punished them for that. That's what Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. Then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 he says, or commit sexual immorality. Referring to an incident in Numbers chapter 25. Where the people engaged in fornication. And as a result of that, he said 23,000 died in that one day because of God's punishment. Now, brothers and sisters, we can understand that. And most of us are sitting here saying, but I'm not an idolater. And I'm fully confident that most of us are saying, and I'm not a fornicator. But Paul gets awful close to home in his next two illustrations. Because he says, you know, they got tempted and they became complainers. Gripers. And that's when God sent the fiery serpents among them. In Numbers 21 verses 4 and 5. Now go home this afternoon and look in the mirror and be honest with yourself. And say, am I looking at the face of someone who has never griped and complained about the conditions of life that he finds himself in? Or do we sometimes get fully involved in a nice case of self-pity? Do you really believe, as you're standing beside the interstate, looking at that flat tire, that it only happens to you? This only happens to me. Well, there wouldn't be tire stores all over town if it only happened to you. I heard tell of a fellow once who was sitting in an airport and they announced that the flight had been delayed and he immediately got up and started apologizing to all the other passengers. He says, you know, when I bought this ticket, I should have told you this would happen. It always happens. Oh, he said, you know, they fell into temptation and they started griping and complaining and God sent fiery serpents among them. And then the fourth example, he said they began murmuring, whispering about each other. In fact, it was about their leaders. And he said God sent a destroyer among them. Not every temptation that Christians can fall in that will destroy them involves women and liquor and the wild things of the world. In fact, most of the Christians I know of do a pretty good job of avoiding that. But we need to understand that we are tempted in other ways that are as dangerous as those. And that unchecked temptation, whether it's the temptation to fornicate or the temptation to gossip, unchecked temptation leads to sin. And unrepented of sin always leads to death. And Paul said the wilderness was strewn in bodies of Israelites who did not understand that. And he said, you need to learn. You need to learn. I remember several years ago hearing Paul Harvey tell about a lady that sent a letter into school the first day with her son Johnny. And she said, dear teacher, Johnny sometimes gets rambunctious. He oftentimes doesn't want to sit still and listen. I suggest that if he does, you grab the kid in front of him and spank him and say, Johnny, and this will happen to you if you don't straighten out. I don't know whether Paul Harvey made that up or not. But you know, we ought to be smart enough to learn by what happens to other people. And Paul says, we ought to, as Christians, learn by what happened to the Israelites. Unchecked temptation leads to sin. Unrepented of sin leads to death every time. No exceptions. The second thing Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 is that everyone is subject to temptation. Let him that stands take heed lest he fall. Spiritual self-confidence is itself a source of temptation. Peter was mentioned in the Bible class here in the auditorium this morning in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, where Jesus warned the disciples that they would be tested that night. And Peter said, if anybody, everybody else can fail you, Lord, but not me, I'm the one you can count on. And you know that story, don't you? Jesus said before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Peter thought he was impervious to the temptation that Jesus was warning the disciples about. And in the morning, he was dissolved in tears because his spiritual self-confidence had been shattered by the reality of his failure. Temptation is a reality in everyone's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Someone says, well, that doesn't bother me. Well, brother, that might not. But what about this over here? It doesn't tell us we're all tempted by the same thing. But it does tell us that if you think you stand, you better be watching out because you're in danger. Because temptation will find you. The third thing Paul tells us is that temptation is a common experience. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Now here I believe the Apostle Paul is using the word common in the sense that no one faces a temptation that is unique to them. Sometimes when certain things press down upon us, we think we're the only ones that have ever faced it. As a preacher and an elder, I've gotten to see people in those circumstances. And you see the different responses over the years. I've sat with people because they were grieving over the loss of the loved one. And heard them say that God had done that just to them. And yet, while I couldn't say anything to comfort them at that particular time, I knew for a fact that I'd sent with other people just like them in exactly the same situation. God does not allow Satan to single us out and to place a temptation before us that is unique to us. We all face the same basic sets of trials and temptations. We are created in the same nature. We live in the same world. And the same basic externals work on us all. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, talked about the lust of the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And those appeals are to all of us, and no one gets singled out. We're not being picked on. We're just living in the same world with all our other people. And the fourth and final thing I want to point out to you, and the lesson will be concluded, is that Paul says temptation can always be overcome. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you've got your own Bible with you, you may want to underline that word faithful. God is faithful. Ever sing the song here, Standing on the Promises? Well, what do we think of promises? Oh, we think of heaven. We think of the forgiveness of sins. Well, I want to point out to you that you can't think of a stronger promise than what Paul has pointed out here to help you get through tomorrow. God is faithful. Will I be tempted? Yes, I will. Will I be tempted in such a way that I can't handle it? Never. Absolutely never. How do I know that? God promises. When I fall into temptation, and when Mike Krushon sins, as he does from time to time, it is never because God failed. Never. And it's never because I didn't have a choice. Every time I sin, I had the other option available to me. Now, people try to act like that's not so. And sometimes when they're trying to teach our young children in school, they'll try to present situations to them and say, well, you know what? What choice did this person have? They could have murdered or they could have got out of it with adultery. This passage tells you that God never gives the Christian the option of choosing between one sin or the other in order to get out of a situation. I'm not saying we don't have multiple opportunities presented to us to sin. But God never allows us to be put in a position that the only way out of it is some kind of sin. Now, how do I know that? Because Paul says God's faithful and God promises me that. If I can't believe in this promise of God, then I can't believe in any of the others. God's faithfulness is put online here by the Apostle Paul. God will always give me a way out that's acceptable to Him. He never allows the Christian to be put in a situation where the Christian has no choice but to sin. He will give us the way. And if we had more time this morning, we could go to Matthew 4 where Jesus was tempted and see His great example that He dealt with temptation by knowing what God's Word said and knowing what He ought to do in situations. You prepare yourself to overcome temptation by working at learning what God would have you to do. And then when that situation presents itself, you know the choice. You know the way. And the Apostle Paul said that this was written for our benefit. And you and I as Christians need to learn to face temptation as an opportunity. To the Christian, temptation is an opportunity. One, let's use it as an opportunity to rely upon God's strength. As I look back at my life, my great failures are failures when Mike Grishon tried to do it with Mike Grishon's talent and Mike Grishon's will. We don't get very far that way. At least I never have, really. But when a situation presents itself, if we can learn to say, this gives me an opportunity to rely upon God, He will always get us through. And that will be a faith-building experience. Let us look at it as an opportunity to demonstrate our trust in Him. I talked about sitting with a person when they had lost a loved one and having them say, "Why has God done this to me?" I also remember a time when I sat with a person and they said, "This is horrible. I don't know what I'm going to do. But God has always gotten us through it, and I am sure He will get us through this one." Can you see the difference between those two outlooks on life? I suggest to you that they come all the way back to an understanding of what Paul tells us about temptation. God is the solution, not the cause of all of our problems. In Him, we find the strength, and in Him, we find the answers. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it is in Him and through His Son that we ultimately find the great solution to all of life's problems, the forgiveness of our sins. If you're here this morning and you're willing to give your life to Jesus Christ, obey His Gospels as He set forth in the commands of the Scripture, we invite you to come, and there'll be those here that will assist you in obeying the Gospel even this hour. Won't you come as we stand inside?